Appreciate everyone's presence this evening. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. That's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time this evening. The statement there in 1 Peter 1, 16, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord, comes from a number of places in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 45 and 19, 2. 22:32, and some other places where it's the wording is tweaked a little bit, but that is basically the idea. And you know, Leviticus is not a book we think about having, you know, great narratives, but there are a couple of narratives in the book of Leviticus which I think kind of form an axis around which the book turns that really emphasize this point. Of course, there is the story in Leviticus 10 of Nadab and Abihu. And you remember that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. And Moses says to Aaron in Leviticus 10:3, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" And then later in Leviticus 24, there is an account where two men are struggling in the field, and one of them curses God in the process of his struggle. And they take that case before the Lord, and the judgment is given in Leviticus 24:15. "You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin.'" And of course, that man is put to death subsequently for not regarding God as holy. And the lesson, I think, is obvious. It doesn't matter whether you're in the temple environs or out in the field. If you were among the camp of Israel, then you had to know that God was holy and treat him as holy, no matter where you were or what you were doing. You had to be mindful of the holiness of God. And that is the very idea that Peter is trying to convey to us in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. We are, as we've been talking about, we are the temple of the living God. And God is holy. I remember years ago, I was standing listening to Paul Earnhardt and Melvin Curry talk, and the Holy Spirit came up. And I remember very clearly what Brother Curry said on that occasion. He said, "You know, the one thing I know about the Holy Spirit is he's holy." And that may sound like, you know, one of those very obvious statements, but I'm not sure that's the point from which we always begin when we think about the Holy Spirit. We've got all this, you know, all these sort of controversies rolling around in our head. And I think it really is a good, it was a somewhat tongue-in-cheek statement, but it was full of wisdom and insight as well. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of God's people, as the New Testament repeatedly affirms that he does, then we need to be a holy people. And that's exactly what Peter is telling us here. I really appreciate the song selection. Really helpful in preparing us to think about this. And so let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And keep in mind again that this is said in preparation for Peter's statements in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9 about our status as the temple of God. And so Peter first says, prepare your minds for action. Christianity is not just propositional. It's not just about holding the right positions on a series of issues or passages. It's not just about knowing, it's about becoming. And we really need to appreciate that. Think with me about this difference for a moment. Okay? On the one hand, someone might say, as people are wont to do, I go to church. On the other hand, someone might say, as people are maybe not wont to do, but someone might say legitimately, I am the temple of God. Now, think about the difference, because one is about something you do. I mean, I can say I go to church, I can say I go to the library, I can say I go to the doctor. But going to the doctor and going to the library don't define me. Going to the library doesn't make me a librarian. Going to the doctor certainly doesn't make me a medical doctor. It doesn't even necessarily make me sick. Possibly, but not necessarily. Or well, for that matter. Possibly, but not necessarily. No offense to anyone in the medical profession. But it doesn't define us, right? But when someone says, I am the temple of God, that is a statement of identity. And that's actually what we're trying to grasp, is the significance of that statement of identity. And, you know, I think about Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, where Paul sort of talks about this process of not just knowing, but becoming. And he taps into something that actually Peter is going to tap into later in his book that we're going to talk about later in the week, and that is the role of tribulation. And he says not only this, but we exult in our tribulation, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And that is exactly the arc that Peter is going to take as he shows us that when we persevere, and he's going to define what it means to persevere here in just a minute. We'll talk about that. As we persevere in the face of resistance, then it changes us. And our character is established as a character like unto the character of Christ, like unto the image of God. And then that is proven over time as we do that over and over and over and over again. It becomes our identity and secures our hope, so that as we're becoming more and more like Christ, we may have confidence that when Christ comes, he will say, I know you, I recognize you. As opposed to, I don't know you, I don't recognize you. And so we are fixing our minds, Peter tells us. We need to prepare our minds to understand that this is an issue of identity. It's not just knowing stuff. And then he says, keep sober in spirit. Be serious. I like what Wayne Grudem said about this idea of being sober in spirit. He said, this forbids letting the mind wander into any other kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness, or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness. Now, you know, as Americans, we sort of think, you know, if I sit on the couch all day and eat Twinkies and watch television, I'm not hurting anybody, right? And that's between me and my cardiologist, I suppose. But you know, I'm not doing anybody any harm. Really, are you not? Are you not doing anybody any harm? We can't whether actually or spiritually, we can't sit around all day in our pajamas watching TV and say, it doesn't matter, I'm not hurting anyone. Because the fact is, we're not becoming conformed to the image of Christ when we do that. Whether that's literal or figurative, lethargy. It does matter. We have to prepare ourselves to be the people that God wants us to be, so that when our brethren need us, we are who they need us to be. And when our neighbors need us, we are who they need us to be. And when our enemies need us to be like Christ, we are in fact like Christ. And again, Peter is going to explore all of those ideas. And so we've got to be serious about preparing ourselves, preparing our identity, becoming like Christ. And then we've got to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think it's really helpful to think about this in the context of Peter's own experience. There's an interesting event in Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascends into heaven, and the apostles are standing there. I'm confident in shock and awe as Jesus ascends into heaven. They're looking up into the sky, and the angels come along, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." Now, think about that statement. Why do they say that? Why do the angels say that? Well, they're basically saying, what are you doing standing around? He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. And you've got work to do in the meantime. And immediately, they go into Jerusalem and they begin making what preparations they can for the day of Pentecost. As they anticipate that event. And then from then on, they're living with the end in mind. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And I'm certainly not suggesting I know anything about when the Lord is going to come. But I can say with some degree of confidence that we're closer to that event than Peter was. Right? So, we need to live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord at every moment. That is, we need to live out our lives so that when the Lord comes, we're doing something we want to get caught doing by Jesus. And I think in general, we know what we want to get caught doing, and we know what we don't want to get caught doing when the Lord comes. But we're living in anticipation of that. We're fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We live with the end in mind. And so that is the mindset with which we approach practical holiness. And then he begins to unpack it further in 14 when he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." So obedient children. Obedience is the currency of faith. It is how we invest ourselves in God's will and purpose. And so I think sometimes, you know, we struggle with this whole sort of obedience, faith, grace arc, if you will. And I think sometimes we don't think about that in the most profitable way, let's say. So we should think about this as obedient children. And the goal of obedient children is to become like their father. The New Testament uses language like this all the time, and we have to understand that In the first century, the father-son relationship was not just relational, but it's also vocational. Okay, so the son did what the father did. So if the father is a cobbler, then the son is a cobbler. And not only is the son a cobbler, not only does he have the same vocation, but the shoes he makes are just like the father's shoes, because he learned at the feet of the father how to make shoes. And so he uses the same techniques and the same materials, and it looks, you know, just the same. And that kind of language comes up all the time. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. Right? So why? Why are peacemakers called sons of God? Because God is in the business of making peace. He's in the business of reconciliation. And business is good. Right? I mean, that's what he does. He reaches out and makes peace. And so when we do that, we are engaging in the behavior of our Father. We are becoming like our Father. And he does the same thing just a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's the same thing. When you do good to those who are doing harm to you, when you return a blessing for a curse, you are engaging in the behavior of your Father, and you're learning to become like your Father. You're walking in his footsteps. You're becoming children of the Father, obedient children. And so sometimes I hear people talk, and they speak as if God's commands are, you know, I hear somebody say, well, this is what God told us to do, but he could have told us to do something else. The fact is, that's not true. You say, well, he's in control. He can say whatever he wants. Well, maybe there's a sense in which that's true, but it's much narrower than we think, because God cannot command us to do something contrary to his character. His commands are always going to be in harmony with who he is. Hence, commands like, be holy for I am holy. Can you imagine, this comes up sometimes, but can you imagine, you know, you're reading through Deuteronomy and you look there and it says, it's okay to lie because I lie sometimes too. Can you imagine God saying that? No, we know God doesn't lie. We know God is faithful. In fact, the Hebrew writer tells us that what? It's impossible for God to lie. Why is it impossible? Because it's contrary to his character. And the whole purpose of this is for us to be conformed to the image of God. That was the purpose from the beginning. I mean, you get that at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. We're made in the image of God. We're created to reflect his image, to reflect his glory. Romans 8, 29 and, you know, a couple hundred other passages. Or as Jim McGuigan said one time, Genesis 1, 1 and following. Just the best scripture citation ever. And so we, as obedient children, when we obey God, we are practicing becoming like our Father. And it's a process. It's a growth process. And, you know, sometimes we'll try to do something that perhaps we haven't done in the past. And I didn't do it just exactly right. Well, that may be so. Do it better next time. But recognize that it's a growth process. G.K. Chesterton famously said, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. And that is a fantastic statement. And his point was not that you should try to do things badly, but his point was that if it's really worth doing, if it's really important, then you have to be willing to do it badly until you can do it well. And so, you know, you lean over the back fence to talk to your neighbor the first time and you do it badly. Oh, but you did it. And you'll do it better next time. You learned. You know, there's real value to falling on your face, because it's how you learn to walk. And That's how it always goes. And so you gradually, as you practice God's precepts, in the literal sense of that, you become more and more like Him. And then He says, do not be conformed to your former lusts. And you know, there are all kinds of lists in Scripture of what those former lusts look like. We can look at Galatians 5:19 and think about immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Paul makes it clear this is not a complete list, but it's sort of a sample of all the bad things. And a lot of times we start out as disciples, we start out as Christians, we think, okay, I've got these bad things that I need to get out of my life. And that's true. It's true that we need to eliminate the sinful things from our lives. But you know, I remember when I first became a Christian, I thought, well, I've got some things I've got to work on here. And the reality was that I didn't have anything I didn't need to work on. It wasn't that I was wrong about a few things or wrong about a lot of things. It was that I was wrong about everything. There was no corner of my character or being that did not need to be revolutionized by the gospel. There was nothing. And we see that in statements throughout the New Testament. It's far more radical than just eliminating some bad habits. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you know, we read that he has to hate his own life, and we think, well, you know, I've got to be ready to die for the gospel. Well, yes, that's true, but it's more than that. It's not that we need to be willing to die for the gospel. It's that dying is absolutely essential. The old man needs to be put to death. It's not that there might be some set of circumstances that possibly would arise in which I would have to sacrifice my life for my faith. That may be true. And certainly if those circumstances do arise, we need to do that. But Jesus is not talking about possibilities in Luke 14. He's talking about what is necessary. And Paul gives expression to this in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Saul of Tarsus was dead. He was gone. And Paul was doing everything he could to keep him dead. Sometimes we want to perform an early, you know, sort of self-resurrection. We don't want to wait on the Lord. We want to bring the old guy back. You know, because every once in a while he was kind of fun, right? But no, there's no room for that. And so our old way of life was a function of our ignorance, Peter tells us. Our ignorance of who God was and who we are to become. And so that's got to be taken out of the way completely. And so holiness is a radical transformation. It's not an occasional practice. And that's what Peter says. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. Holiness is not something that God does from time to time. We sang this song based on Isaiah 6:3. The seraphim call out to one another in the vision that Isaiah has of the throne room of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. There is so much in this verse about the nature of God and the purpose of God. But the Hebrew doesn't have superlatives. So they couldn't say God is the holiest. And so they did it by repeating it three times. He's holy, holy, holy. And That was their way of saying he can't be any holier. And that holiness is reflected everywhere. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now we go back to Genesis 1. That was in, as we said this morning, right? That was God's original intent. He made mankind, male and female, in his image, and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. With what? His image. His glorious image. That's the intent, and that is stated here. God is absolutely holy, and we are called to the same holiness. Moses says in Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? God's not holy some of the time. He's not holy most of the time. He is holy. It is definitive of him. There's no one holy like him. It speaks to his moral purity, but it also speaks to his transcendence. Whatever we say about God, he's more than that. So however merciful we say God is, you know, if we were to express that in the grandest possible terms, he's more merciful than that. However just we might say he's more just than that. He's whatever category we come up with, he transcends that. There's no one like him. And so these are absolute statements about God. And the consequence is that we're not called to part-time holiness. There's this wonderful picture in Zechariah 14 of the intent of things. And he says, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before at the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come to take them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Israel, in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And so the picture is this. So, you know, the vessels in the tabernacle and later in the temple were holy to the Lord. They were set apart to the Lord. They were special. But Zechariah pictures a time when everything in Jerusalem, the cooking pot from the lowliest servant to the greatest prince in Jerusalem, it's all going to be holy to the Lord. Everything's going to be holy to the Lord. And there will be no unholy person any longer. They'll all be holy to the Lord. In Revelation 21, 2 and 10, the heavenly city is twice described as the holy city. The bride coming down, descending, is described as having the glory of the Lord. And so we're not called to part-time holiness. God's intent is that we be holy all the time. Now, we're going to explore this in a little bit more in a later lesson, but I want to go ahead and put this idea out there because I think it's really important, and it's really hard to, at least in my experience, it's hard to get people to quit thinking this way, because as Americans we compartmentalize things all the time. You know, when we've got our work life and we've got our family life and we've got our spiritual life and, you know, all this sort of thing. And I hear people say all the time, you know, they'll ask a guy who's preaching, do you have a secular job? Do you have a secular job? Well, no Christian has a secular job. We are a holy priesthood, a people for God's own possession. That's true 24/7, 365. And I don't care what you're doing. I don't care how common it may seem. I don't, if you're sweeping floors, you sweep floors as unto the Lord. You reflect his glory in your character and in your work. If you're counting widgets in a warehouse, you do it as unto the Lord. And as you interact with the people you work with, or the people you work for, or the people you work around, you do it as unto the Lord. It's holy work. And you're a priest, and you're there to reflect God's glory. And that's exactly where Peter is going with this, all of this. He talks about us proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you think, oh, well, that would be like worship and praise and stuff, but that's not what he talks about. That's not at all what he talks about. He talks about our interaction with civil government in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And the fact that we need to interact with government in such a way, and again, we'll talk about this more, not tomorrow night, but Wednesday night or Tuesday night. I don't know what day it is, which is not really good on the first day of the week. But the way we interact with government is to be done in such a way that we glorify God, that we proclaim his excellencies. And I'll throw this out in passing, that we probably ought to be cognizant of that when we're commenting on politics on Facebook. But, you know, everybody ought to do what they think they ought to do. When we're at work, that's Peter's next. He says, we need to interact with our unreasonable boss. And I know the idea of the thought of having an unreasonable boss is probably, you know, outside of a lot of our experiences, but it does happen. And if we have an unreasonable boss, we are to interact with him in such a way that we glorify God, that we show him Jesus. In our family interactions, even when there's conflict, say, between the believing and the unbelieving, as Peter envisions a believing wife having an unbelieving husband, or at least a husband who's disobedient to the word, we act in such a way that we glorify God in our conflicts. In 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17, he talks about how we interact in situations of conflict in such a way to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into our marvelous light. So it doesn't matter what we're doing. Whether we're among God's people praising him or we're out in the field having a fight with somebody, hopefully not physical, we're on holy business representing a holy God. And that never changes. That never goes away. And so to say that we're involved in secular work is to say that we have fallen below our calling. And I think it's just poor thinking on our part. We don't really understand. I don't think when Paul was making tents that he felt like he wasn't serving God in that context. He didn't do that all the time. And when he could devote himself exclusively to the word, he did. That's not the point here. All of it was in service to God. And everything we do is in service to God. And we need to remember that. There's not some holy stuff and then some common or profane stuff that we do. We're holy all the time because God is holy all the time. And so you're not common, you're holy. You're a priest and you're being built up as a temple for God. And the more we incorporate that into our identity, the closer we will be to where God wants us to be. If you're not a Christian tonight, then you're not holy. You're not set apart to God. You're not set apart to his purposes. You're set apart to something. You're pursuing something. But whatever the something is that's not God, it's beneath you. It really is. It's beneath you. You were made for better things. You were made for greater things. You were created by God to be conformed to the image of God for the purposes of God. And someone well said that there is a God-shaped hole in every one of us. And only God can fill it. And that is absolutely the truth. And that's what we want for you. We want you to be reconciled to God, to realize His purposes, to be what God has always intended for you to be. But you can only do that through Jesus Christ, by coming to God through Jesus Christ, being cleansed of your sins by being washed in the blood of Christ, by being baptized, confessing Jesus as Lord, and serving Him. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, or if as a Christian you haven't been set apart to the purposes of God, you've been living a common life, a profane life, an unholy life, and we can help you to turn that around and encourage you in some kind of way, come now as we stand and as